We are in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's start reading. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. We concluded our study of chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, with this point of application: to die, to be putting to death our sinful nature, to crucify our sinful nature, and to remain dead, to keep regularly crucifying our sinful nature, or depriving our sinful nature, or starving our sinful nature, our flesh, since our stubborn flesh is not easily subdued, and our crucified flesh has a tendency to get off the cross and be revived. And so we just continue in this. We say, let's keep doing this. And that's why the Bible keeps telling us to take up your cross daily and follow him, because there's a daily task of crucifixion that has to happen. And in this passage, Paul continues his description of how to die to self and live in and for Christ. In fact, for the rest of the epistle, that is from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6, after that it's these final greetings, but in the rest of this epistle, the content of what he's going after is really that Paul is focusing on how to live right in different areas of our lives. Because we have been raised up to new life in Christ Jesus, we are already in Christ, and we will be with him when he appears, when he returns. So just a comment on that. Whether we are dead in Christ or we are still alive when he returns, the statement here and the point of anticipation is we are already joined to him now, as we have received him and accepted him and have believed, you know, and submitted our lives to him. We are already in him now. And so either in death or in life, we will be joined with him as he returns. This is a glorious hope, and it's a very firm statement that Paul is making, that the word of God is making. So our assurance when we're joined to Christ is not in our good works, but in what he has done and the fact that we are joined to him. Because we've been raised up to new life in Christ Jesus, Paul starts out in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter with two important foundational directives. One, he says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then two, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. When he uses the word hearts, Paul is referring to our passions and our desires, what consumes us, what drives us, what motivates us. Right? You've heard the expression, his heart was not in it. We don't mean literally his heart was not in it. We just mean he had no interest in it. He had no passion for it. And then we say, oh, this was a heartfelt desire. What do we say? What are we saying? We're like, oh, we want to see this happen. There's eagerness and there's a commitment to it. There's a fire burning inside us. So when we talk about our hearts, we are referring to passions and desires. When our hearts are set on heavenly things, more specifically, when our hearts are set on Christ. Because why does he make that comment and over that reference? We'll look at Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. When our hearts are set on Christ, the implication is that our passions and our desires will not be for earthly things. Instead, we will hunger and thirst for Christ. We will expend all our strength and resources to know and to apply the Lord and his word. And when Paul uses the word minds, so he uses the word hearts, he says, set your hearts on things above. And then he says, set your minds on things above. Paul is referring there to our thoughts, our imaginations, our will, our intellect, our understanding, our emotions, and all of these things that are affecting our minds. When our minds are set on heavenly things, more specifically, when our minds are renewed to be aligned with the mind of Christ, the implication is that our thoughts and imaginations will not be for earthly things. Instead, we will be thinking of those things that are true and necessary according to the Word of God. So we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are set on Christ. Our beings, our entire spirit, soul, and body are focused on Christ, on heavenly things. We are consumed in that way. So with our hearts and our minds set on heaven, on the will and purpose of the Lord, on Christ, which includes him as the head and the church as his body, we are then directed in verse 5 to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Which means, in order to put our sinful nature to death, we must identify what belongs to our earthly sinful nature. Right? We are founded firm in Christ. We're setting our hearts on him. We're setting our minds on him. And he says, because of that, therefore, now put to death. Put to death all the things that belong to the sinful nature, the earthly nature, which means we're identifying what belongs to that nature, and that list in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but rather, as we've seen elsewhere, it's meant to be a representative list of two primary indulgences of our sinful nature: sins against others and sins against God. That's what this list is really trying to capture. Now, indulging greed, covetousness, and idolatry are rejections of the Lord. They're directly going against God, going against Yahweh, and that is where we are pursuing earthly things. We're replacing God with earthly things. We're replacing God with American idols. We are going after things that are not heavenly or of God. And then we're saying, this is what is worthy of my praise, of my worship, of my life. We're giving ourselves to something else. So that's what he's pointing to when he says, you know, idolatry. It's not even about a physical object. It's about whatever we've given our hearts and our minds to. Right? What are we pursuing? So those are clearer or We have gone through those references before. Sexual sins, including adultery, which affects those who are already married, or fornication, which affects those who are not married, and lust, which affects our thoughts, not even our actions. And all of those category of sins, sexual sins that are referenced here, adultery, fornication, and lust, and so on, those are all sins against others. Because when we behave in those ways, we're typically taking advantage of others, or someone's taking advantage of you. And there's a whole set of things that are happening when sexual activity takes place outside of marriage, outside of the covenant relationship. And so there's a betrayal of trust, there's breaking of covenants, there's lack of self-control, there's a lack of respect, and we are corrupting what God intended for good. What God instituted as something good for humanity is corrupted when we take these actions. That's the point that he's making. That's the point that the Word of God is making to us. And so these behaviors are either sinning against others, or taking advantage of others, or wronging others, or they're directly coming against God. Rebellion, idolatry, sinful rejection, all of those things. Now, you may ask yourself, how do I identify what belongs to my earthly or sinful nature? How do I recognize my specific sin and then be able to deal with it? Verse 7 gives us an answer. Because verse 7 states that our specific sins are recognizable because we used to walk in those ways in the life we once lived. So you don't have to go too far. You don't have to do any, much detailed analysis or soul searching. You simply have to say, what is it that I did before? What is it that I'm prone to? What is it that has impacted my life? What is it that causes me to go against others and go against God? And it may be small things, it may be big things. And like I said even last week, each one of us has a specific set of sins as such. It's going to differ. I may not be prone to one sin, but I may be prone to another. And as I look back on my past, I can say, oh, I know what I did. I know how I have lived. So when we, by ourselves or with the help of others, ask the Lord to help us analyze our uniquely fallen or broken selves, affected by our nature, what we inherited, and our nurture, what we learned, the Holy Spirit, through the witness of our conscience, the study of the Word of God, the conviction of sin, and gentle and persuasive, never forceful, not imposing, but through this gentle and persuasive means, enables us to identify and then deal with our sin. So this is not a complicated process, but it is a necessary process. And there is no excusing of it. Even if you say, well, my dad did this, my mom did this, I'm genetically predisposed to this. Maybe. Maybe there's a predisposition to gluttony. It's possible. There's something that is affecting you genetically, hormonally, whatever, that causes you to go in a certain way. The question still remains, all right, am I able to take action? Am I able to submit this area in my life that was even part of what I inherited, part of what was there, part of what the context has done, right, or affected in my life? Can I take all of that and submit it to the Lord and trust Him to direct my steps so that my actions are not having to reflect my past, my sinful nature, my fallenness, my bent, but rather I take steps that are according to the Word of God? And then, even if I'm looking at nurture, oh, my parents brought me up in this way, or my context was such that I never, you know, understood these things, or it, you know, it gave me a wrong message, or whatever else it may be. And nurture happens all our lives, not just as children, right? All our lives we're being nurtured in something, a philosophy, a particular worldview, a perspective of life. All of that is coming into our hearts and into our minds all the time. There's some message coming through. So we can't blame the world around us and say, well, this is the message that I heard, that's what I knew, that's what I did. Now that you've come to know the truth, now that you're submitting your heart and your mind to Christ Jesus, now that you're saying, I look to Jesus, that you're saying, Lord, regardless of what was the past, I'm asking you, Lord, to help me to live in the present, to prepare for the future, to do all that is necessary to live according to the Word of God. And when we do that, when we are moving in that way, then the Lord is kind. He is merciful to deal with each one of us uniquely. And think about it. If he didn't, how would we come to the throne of grace? How would we approach the Lord? How would he say, okay, you know, I thank you for committing, or rather, confessing your sin. I'm cleansing you. Unless we came to him with what was going on in our hearts, we can't come to him and say, my sister is going through this sin, right? And on the basis of her coming to you, let me also come to you. And he doesn't, and the Lord doesn't say to us, your sister is doing this sin, I'm finding you also responsible. He says, what is it that is in your heart, in your life, in your whatever ways of thinking? And what is it that you need to deal with the Lord? So we need to come to him to say, Lord God, help me to identify. Help me to know what needs to happen. And remember, even as we looked at last time, we're not able to deal with our sinful nature by keeping the law, by strict obedience of the rules. We don't come to him and say, Lord God, I know what my sin is. I know what I'm prone to. I know what kinds of things are there. Now if I just keep this rule, I know I'll be okay. The rules bring us to conviction. The rules keep us in the path. They are guardrails. They are all of that. But we are saved. We are cleansed. We are renewed because we come to Jesus, not because we keep the rules. And so laws and rules are ultimately powerless against our sensual indulgences. It is only as we yield to the Lordship of Christ, are filled with the Word of God, and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Particularly today, that's a good reminder that as we're filled with the Word of God, and as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is only then that we can eagerly desire and think about heavenly things, and that our earthly natures, our sinful natures are transformed. It doesn't end when we think we've got it, you know, that sin has been dealt with, I'm okay. For all our days, we keep doing this. We keep coming. And we keep saying, Lord, reveal in my heart. Reveal to me what I need to set right. And let me bring this before you. So this is an ongoing process. None of us are perfect on earth. We are being perfected and will be in heaven. So there's this ongoing process. Now, having said all that, and understanding that, and identifying sin and dealing with things and so on, one of the key areas of transformation, one of the key areas that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, is that of our speech or communication. And the title or the phrase here is guard your tongue, but it may not be your tongue. It may be a text. It may be that email that you shouldn't have sent. It may be that very hasty response at 2 a.m. You saw it and you said, "Ooh," and off you went. And what does the Bible say? In addition to the list in verse 5, verse 8, and through the first part of verse 9, it says we have to also rid ourselves or also put away anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. These are all ways in which we communicate with somebody else. Anger is never private. Anger is never hidden. Anger is always expressed at somebody. There's some communication. Maybe it's not even with words. You just keep quiet. But the other person knows very well that you are angry, right? And rage, it doesn't even have to be some very dramatic thing. You don't have to burn the house down. But you know, and the other person knows, you're raging. You are raging. And then malice and slander. When you speak about somebody, against somebody, you malign them. These are very easy things for us to do with our tongues. Maybe we regret it after a little while because there's some consequence. But in the moment, we do that. And the Bible says, all of those things where our tongue, our communication, our fingers are now communicating a certain message, he says, also be careful, be deliberate to put away these things. So we think of the big sins and we talk about all of the big sins, but there's always lists like this in the Bible, and we've encountered these things these kinds of lists before. All sins against others, and therefore sins against God, that are expressed by our verbal and nonverbal communications, have to be dealt with. That's the word. That's the message. Be aware. So this is not a statement of condemnation, because you see, ultimately, the point of application for us is that we must respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by uniting in Christ. United with Christ, and therefore united in Christ. That's the joy of the Christian life. That you would hear a message, that you would hear a statement about sin, and you wouldn't leave saying, oh, what a sinner I am, but that you would leave saying, oh, what a Savior I have. Oh, what a Christ I serve. Oh, how wonderfully when I set my heart and my mind on things above. Oh, how wonderfully He responds to me. Oh, how wonderfully He loves me. There is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. Oh, praise God that He has raised me to new life. And even as I identify sin, I don't do it with dread and condemnation and regret and all sorts of negative emotions. I ask the Holy Spirit to reveal my sin, and I identify my sin, and I bring it with joy and thanksgiving to the Lord to say, thank you, Lord, for helping me to understand this about myself. Doesn't matter what age I am. Thank you that you helped me to understand this so that I can bring this to you, so that I can be cleansed, so that I can be renewed in you, so that I can be rejoicing in you. I don't have to live with this. I don't have to struggle with this, whatever it may be. I don't have to let my tongue be out of control. I can allow my tongue to be tamed by the Holy Spirit. When no man, including myself, can tame the tongue, thank you, Lord, that you can do this. That's the joy that we have. That's the privilege that we have as new creations in Christ Jesus. No longer bound by sin, no longer entangled by the sin, no longer held in terms of captive to all the things that the devil, the world, and our flesh would try to pull us down into, but rather set free. And so in this second part of verse 9 through verse 11, it states this: we have taken off our old selves with their practices and have put on the new selves, which are being transformed, which are being renewed. Before I read through the rest of that, just think about that imagery. You have an old maybe it's not in style anymore, but I want to express this in terms of an old torn shirt or whatever it is, and someone says, "Here, put that away, just take that off, and here's a brand new shirt. Here's a you know, is right fit and the best color for your, you know, complexion, and I mean, this is good." You are excited to take off the old self and to put on this new self. At that point, you don't say, "Oh, you pointed out that my shirt is torn and it's dirty and it's no longer in style. Oh," you say, I'm glad that you pointed this out to me. I'm glad that I have this opportunity to take off the old self and to put on this new self. That's the joy that we have. He says, we have taken off our old selves with their practices, with all those things that we used to do. We've taken it off. It's just discarded. And we have put on the new selves. We've put on these new garments of praise and thanksgiving, of righteousness, these robes that are clothing us in such elegant, wonderful beauty and majesty. And we are being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator that is in Christ Jesus. And he says, in Christ Jesus, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Oh, when we're united with Christ in that way, we are united with one another. You see, dying to self and guarding our tongue facilitates unity. Dying to self and guarding our tongue facilitates unity with Christ. Dying to self and guarding our tongue facilitates unity with one another. That we're able to say, "Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for who you are and that I am with you, in you, that I will be with you when you return. I will be found in Christ. But I thank you also, Lord, that I'm joined to your church, the church universal, the body of Christ, those that have gone ahead of us and those that are yet to come, all over the world, through all of history, that I'm joined to the church, that I'm joined to your body, Lord. Thank you for that privilege. And in order to maintain that unity, oh, I will die to self. I will find everything in me that needs to die, that needs to be put aside, that needs to be crucified. And I am going to find everything possible that I can do to build with my brothers and my sisters, to be active in the labor of the Lord, in the harvest field, in the raising up of the church, in the fulfillment of his purpose, in inviting people, in sharing with them the gospel, in doing all that is necessary so that your kingdom comes and your will is done. Unity in the body of Christ is the goal because it is the witness of the Lord. It is the witness of his strength. It is the witness of his love. When Jesus said, "The world will know that you are Christians by your love," meaning your love for one another and your love for God, he's also saying the world will know me because of what you do. The world will know me by your unity. Your unity with Christ, your unity within the church, your unity in purpose and plan. You are rallying, you are mobilized, you are unified in fulfilling the mission of God and fulfilling the vision of God in the most general sense. And then you are rallying, you're mobilized to fulfill the mission of the church and the vision of the church. And you're moving in these very deliberate, intentional ways for all of your days. No matter how, whatever the circumstances, no matter what's going on in your spirit, in your soul, in your body, you're saying, "Lord, there is purpose, there is a plan, there is a joy. There's a privilege." And so that's the message that Paul is giving. As I mentioned, through the next few sections, as we go through even into chapter 4, verse 6, we're going to look at different sections where he says, this is what it means to live right. This is what it means to live right in relation to others. This is what it means to live right in terms of the household, husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters. And we'll talk a little bit more about that context. And then he says, this is the way that, you know, we live right in terms of how we appropriate these things and live out these truths. But all of these statements that are being made, all of these truths that are being expounded, this is helping us to understand that we can live victorious Christian lives in this earth. We're not living in some less than state. You know, if the world around you says, you're just deluding yourself. Even this morning we were talking about that. Your friends may challenge you. Your family may abandon you. Your colleagues may scoff you. But we're not living for anything less than God Himself, Christ Himself. That must captivate us. That must capture our thoughts, our minds, and our passions, our hearts. That we would say, Lord God, this is worth living for. This is worth giving my life for. This is worth it because you have shown me how to live right. When I live right like this, there's a difference for me personally. There's a difference for my family and the people that are connected to me. There's a difference in my church. There's a difference in my community. There's a difference in the world because I live right and I die right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that, Lord, as we come to you and we receive your word, Father, your word never gives us easy directives. You never give us something that we say, oh, that's simple, I can do that. But rather you give us such tough directives, such difficult assignments, Lord, such demanding commands. And Lord, by it, we understand we cannot do this in our strength. We cannot keep the law and be righteous. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot live victoriously in this earth by our own effort. But I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the privilege and you have given us of yourself. You have given us the very person of the Holy Spirit so that we may live for you, so that we may live right. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for what you have made possible. Father, thank you that living right also means that we have to die right. We have to die to those things that you have asked us to crucify and to put to death. We have to, Lord, pay attention to what things have to be put away. But, Lord, it starts with the revelation of knowing what it is from our past, what it is from our lives, what it is from our, Lord, the way that we used to live that needs to be crucified now. Father, I thank you that you don't overwhelm us, but that you reveal these things to us in the right time, in the right way, as we look to you, as we ask you to reveal these things. But when you do reveal them, Lord God, help us to be quick. Help us with great joy. Help us with great surrender, Lord, to bring all of this to you and to receive your cleansing, your forgiveness, your restoration, and most importantly, your transformation, your building us up, your strengthening, so that, Lord, we can go through the rest of our days until we are joined with you when you return. Lord, we can go for the rest of our days in strength and in joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.